on PowerPoint, and I don't have a spoon, you see, so there's no point. What I wanted to do as we begin, is just to review a few books. Books are terrifically valuable things. Books are our friends, which means we don't bend the pages to let you know where you're up to. That is an evil for which punishment will fall upon you. So don't do that. Instead, read the book so well that you know where you're up to, and so don't bend the pages. Let me just tell you about this book. This is called Adrenaline and Stress, the exciting new breakthrough that helps you overcome stress damage. I've not read all of it yet. I've read about half. And if you're a type A personality, if you don't know what a type A personality is, then you need to read the book. If you're a type A personality, then you need to read the book. So that means everyone will need to read the book. It's kind of an interesting and challenging book. Caroline keeps throwing it at me and saying, read it, because if you don't, bad things will happen to you. It's worth taking with a grain of salt, just because I've heard a psychiatrist express some doubts about the science and medicine that's in the book. I don't know whether Dr. Archibald D. Hart, or Arch Hart, is a medical doctor or not. Does anyone know that? I don't think he is. I think he's got a PhD from America, so I'm not sure he's much of a doctor at all, actually. Cruel but fair. No, cruel but fair. But there are some interesting links that he draws in studies between stress and adrenaline, and in particular the danger of running on adrenaline and therefore becoming addicted to adrenaline, which can eventually lead to very serious breakdowns such as anxiety attacks and so on. So it's an interesting book and worth having a look at. A different kind of book is this one by Peter Brain, Going the Distance. This is a man who's been for many, many years in Christian ministry. And really, it's a book about how not to burn out. It's full of good practical wisdom. There's not a particularly great depth of analysis that's involved, but if you want a book that just, in practical kind of ways, helps you to recognise and implement strategies for how not to burn out, it's very helpful. This one's $26.50. This one is $17.95. Thirdly, let me say a few words about the Mighty Boundaries series. This is a very popular series of books. Boundaries, when to say yes, when to say no, to take control of your life, by Cloud and Townsend. There's boundaries for everything. Like all good American franchises, they went berserk. There's boundaries with kids. There's boundaries before marriage, boundaries during marriage, boundaries after marriage, boundaries with your pets, boundaries everywhere, really. You can have your boundaries. I think, again, there's lots of good things in a book like this. It's one of those great American books. It's got 304 pages in it. Whoa. It could have about 25, if only they didn't have so many stories and illustrations and examples. Annette knows what I'm saying here. There's just so much sort of padding in it. And so you need to sort of wade through all of that stuff. It's quite fun and inspiring and so on. I'm not sure myself about the whole notion of boundaries. Boundaries, I feel, are a way of keeping out. That's what boundaries do. I've got a new kind of concept, which I'm going to introduce you to tomorrow, that I think makes positively and in a more productive and constructive way the same point that I think they're trying to get at. So I'm looking forward to writing my book called No Boundaries. No. Was that a stretching hand, or are you going to say something? Marty's doing a seminar on boundaries, isn't he? Marty, what's the story? Out of 10? As per usual, it's American. Caroline. Cruel but fair. Come on. No. They are. And I will have nothing whatsoever negative to say about this book. This is a book which deserves your unhesitating purchase for so many reasons. It's about history, and history is terribly important to understand. It gives you a sense of yourself and your story and where you come from. It also gives you a sense of some of the decisions and contours of the past in order that you can build on them rather than merely repeat them in the present and the future. It's a terrific read. It's great to know where we've come from and why we've come from there. It will expand your understanding of what the EU is and how it's been used by God over these last 75 years. And at $19.75, no, is it 1975? Yes, it is, because it's the 75th anniversary. We chickened out on that at the 75th anniversary. 1975, this is well worth your money. Now, with reading books, I do want to encourage you to be readers. It's terribly important that you read, and in particular, that you read more than Christian self-help books. Okay, if you go to Kurong, which is a shop that I really like, I mean, I think it's a terrific shop, Kurong. It's just like most bookshops. They're of 98% junk and 2% that you've got to look for that are really valuable. So you need to be discerning in what you read and make sure that you read things that will stretch you theologically as well as practically. Christian self-help is good, and some of, you know, that's what these are, basically, and they're good. And I want to encourage you to buy them and read discerningly. That is, you read, but not read in order... I think I said this at annual conference. You don't read in order to pick what the errors are in the book. That's foolishness. There's no point just reading to say what's wrong with a book. You read in order to augment what you don't know, even where there are other things in the book that you disagree with that you do know. So be readers. Read C.S. Lewis's advice on reading is, for every contemporary book that you read one old book by someone who's dead. I think that's very good advice as well. And make sure that you have a balanced diet in your reading. Christian stuff, non-Christian stuff, fiction as well as non-fiction, Christian living as well as kind of more abstract or general Christian thought. So there you go. I recommend all of those books to varying degrees. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would grant to us the joy of living as your people in a world which is still very far gone from you, knowing that you have made us your own, and that we're your children. And we pray that you would grant to us now your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and to fire our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Yesterday, to recap, we looked at the way we live in something of a time-poor but technology-rich world where pressure is a standard experience. A standard experience of life is to feel pressured, and I didn't mean to scare you particularly, but you may have been a little scared by the Johnsons. Since I've read their story, it has been one of those sort of haunting things that stays with me, one of those narratives that just tags along beside me as I think, well, I wonder if that's the kind of life that I'm generating for myself. I don't think it feels too healthy. We live in a world where pressure, even and perhaps even especially amongst Christians, is a standard experience, and stress and all its associated effects are one of the top health issues in the West. This is where a book like Arch Hart's book is so important. We notice that sometimes being Christian doesn't help. We march to the beat of a different drum, and so we're out of step with this world, and that will add pressure to pressure. We battle internally as well, recognising that we are truly but not fully redeemed. And we'll talk a little bit more tomorrow night about some of the internal battles that we face and how to do something about them. And we notice that there is a stream of thought in the scriptures, which is that we're on a mission. God has given us a purpose, a cause, a mission. And so the question is, how to respond? How to respond? What kind of options are there for us in this sort of pressure cooker world, which you may not have experienced today, although last night, as you were engaged in various wars and battles, you may have known something of. I guess on the one hand, you can just drop out. I think that's an option. You can just drop out. You can move to Nimbin or Byron and take up pot. Pot is a drug which is designed. It's actually, I think, one of the most dangerous drugs available, mainly because what it does is it dulls you to pretty much everything. I know some people who've been long-term addicts of serious quantities of marijuana, and it just makes you basically dull and unresponsive to things around you. My mum once said to me, who was a scientist, that one sure way to ensure a docile and passive population is to legalise marijuana. is why I remain adamantly opposed to such a move, you see, because it will just numb you out. So that's one way to respond to a pressure cooker situation, to just get out of the world, to just numb out. Not that I really think you're off, you know, head off into marijuana, of course, but just drop out, chill, avoid, ignore, pretend, find a different way, a different place, a different spot, and just kind of drop from the scene. That's a possibility. Another option is to hunker down, to just focus on you and your family, and to make the best of the situation. It's kind of an offensive or aggressive defensive strategy. You say, right, here's the pressure, so we're just going to kind of focus in on ourselves and do it right. Where I've got to be rude to other people, I've got to be rude. Where I've got to be pushy, I've got to be pushy. If I get my family and myself through this war zone, then that's good. I guess the third strategy is that you can just get organized. You can meet the challenge head on. Yes, it's a pressured world, and yes, there are demands upon me, and what I need to do is upskill, up-organize, buy a Palm Pilot, for goodness sake. Structure your time with ever greater efficiency. To do a time and motion study on yourself. I've done this. In fact, the denomination to which I belong made me do it. Keep record of a week of my life in 10-minute lots, including, you know, the 10-minute lot of time it took to record the 10-minute lots of time that I'd spent during that day. And then analyse it, divide it up, graph it, figure it out, do a time and motion study on myself. At least that's better than being a lawyer, where you have to account for every 6 minutes of your time. 10 6-minute units. And I think you have to get, 40 billable hours. That's the key. There's only one thing that matters in working in the law. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you're right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether justice is involved. Who cares about justice, frankly, for a lawyer? Billable hours. Yes. You just get organized. Just get organized. And the question, I guess, is will it work? Will it work? You spend more time with your palm, and you spend more time doing your studies, and you spend more time figuring out how to be more efficient, more organized, less wastage. That's the great sin in an organized world. Well, I'm not sure that any of those three responses is the way to go. And so what I want to do tonight is to give you 7 principles for peace. 7 principles which can shape an approach to our lives that will lead to peace even in the midst of pressure. Don't get me wrong, I'm not promising, and I don't think the scriptures promise, that you can escape the pressure. It will be a function of living life in this world. But it is possible to be at peace, to live a peaceful life even in the midst of pressure. And so tonight I want to give you some principles, and then tomorrow night I want to give you some habits, some sort of practical things. 7 principles for peace. Now, I think the way we'll do that is that I'll make 1 or 2 points at a time, and then I'll pause for questions. If anyone's got any questions, then they can ask them at that point, and we'll see how we go with a bit of an interactive moment, you know, see if you're awake, and so on. So, principle number one, ready? Principle number one. Firstly, God is sovereign over your time. This is generally a good way to start in any theological investigation of any topic, is to say God is sovereign. And it's true, and it's real, and it matters. It's a good place to start because it puts us in our right place, which is that we're not sovereign. I like the way that we keep pretending that we're sovereign over things. Occasionally you hear people talk about how they chose their marriage partner. You know, you chose your wife or chose your husband. Well, I don't think it was probably quite as easy as that, was it? You didn't just go along, yes. If only it was that easy, life would be a lot simpler. We are not nearly as sovereign as we think we are, and it's a very valuable point to start by affirming explicitly that God is sovereign over time. Time is not eternal, just by the way. I know almost nothing about science, and so I stand to be corrected here by the cosmologists amongst us, But time is not eternal. It is a creature. That is, it's a creation. It was created by God. Time and space and matter came together in the creative activity of God. Time is not eternal. It's not something that stands alongside God, equal to him or sovereign with him. It is a creature, a creation, and like all creatures, it's a good gift of God. Time is a good thing. It's a gift from him. But like all creatures, it is good, but it is something which can be turned into an evil. It is something which can be idolized. You can make of time an idol, and I'm going to suggest what it is to turn time into an idol in a moment. Rather than idolize time, I want to say that as a matter of principle, we need to receive time, our time, as the gift that it is, to steward it well, but to know that God is sovereign over it and over me and over my time. The psalmist spoke of it in this way. Psalm 31, verse 14. You know it well. You sing it often. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and persecutors. Your times are in God's hands. And God doesn't drop things. He's not like an English cricketer. Actually, that joke doesn't work anymore, does it? You know, they beat us. Damn it. He's not like a Pakistani. No, that's racist. He's not like a West... I don't know. He's not like an Australian cricketer who drops things. Gilchrist, say. There is no clumsiness about God. Your times are in his hands and they are safe. This is the most fundamental bedrock for peace that you can have, that your times, the time of your life, is in God's hands. And that can lead you to have a confidence in all of life that is just at its basic level, because you know what God is like when people are in his hands. They're like Jesus was when people were in his hands. And he treats people very preciously. He knows them very well. The psalmist goes on. Let your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Do not let me be put to shame, O Lord, for I call on you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go dumbfounded to Sheol. Let the lying lips be stilled that speak insolently against the righteous with pride and contempt. The psalmist knows all about pressure. He's got people lying about him and bringing him down, wanting to put him to shame. There's plenty of pressure in his life, and yet there is a bedrock confidence that his times are in God's hands, that God is to be trusted, that he is safe. Let me make another point about this. Other people's times are therefore also in God's hands. Your parents' times are in God's hands. My non-Christian mum, my dad who died, as far as I know, without confessing Christ, their times were in God's hands as well. I've prayed for my mum now for some 22 years. And her times are in God's hands. They still are. They always have been. And I trust him with her. I'm not sovereign in her life. I seek to influence, to make an impact, to be faithful to Christ, to talk, to share. But her times are in God's hands as well. It's so important to get a grasp, an adequate grasp, of the reality of the sovereignty of God over your time and your times. It's not your mission that we're engaged in. It's not your church. It's not your gospel. It's not your work, and it's not your vision. Your life is God's. You are involved in his thing. He's not involved in your thing. You know, in school, they often mark according to effort and achievement. I've started taking a scripture class just recently, and you have to give them a grading on the person's effort and on their achievement. This is on the whole a joke, because the theory is that those two things ought to be correlated with one another. Good effort equals good achievement, and on the whole, it serves as an encouragement to the underachievers, right? I'm dumb but try hard, really, was what they told me. Actually, there's something very right about it. There's a way in which what God marks, if you want to put it like that, is not our achievement, because God is sovereign. It's God's world, it's God's church, it's God's mission. He marks our effort. Well, I want to make three negative points, if I can, that flow from this reality of the sovereignty of God over our time. The first is this: efficiency is not sovereign. Point number two, efficiency is not sovereign. If God is sovereign over our time, then efficiency is not sovereign. I want to suggest to you that the idolizing of time, what it is to make time an idol, is precisely to evaluate everything according to its efficiency. According to the idol of efficiency. This is particularly an issue that we live with in the industrial age. Pre-industrialization, outputs were much more regulated by natural rhythms in respect to their inputs. For example, with agriculture. Prior to industrialization, in agriculture, there were natural rhythms of seasons, daylight, sunrise and sunset, so on and so on, that regulated the relationship between inputs and outputs. With industrialization, and in particular the emergence of the factory, the rhythm of the relationship between inputs and outputs is not the natural rhythms of the world, but the artificial rhythms of the factory. More time in use equals more efficient use of capital, the capital that was invested to purchase and build the factory. More efficient use of capital equals more profit. And the industrial age has become not just a fact, but a pervasive value in our society, such that efficiency becomes not an element or aspect of life, but the defining and regulating rhythm of life. Now, three things about this point. Firstly, don't mishear me. I'm very, very glad for industrialization. I think industrialization is one of the most enormous benefits that society has ever seen. Hundreds upon hundreds of millions of people have not starved to death because of industrialization. The reason why in industrial countries there are so many more millions of people is because we can feed them and keep them alive. Industrialization leads to enormous growth of wealth and investment in things like health, public service, welfare agencies, and so on and so on. Okay, so industrialization in and of itself, I'm in favour of. There are some who would prefer that we all lived as cave people, but I'm not one of them. I think it's terrific that we live in an industrialized world. But secondly, the issue is when industrialization becomes not just a work pattern for factories, but a life pattern for a society. That is, when efficiency becomes a way to run a life, not just a factory, where everything is evaluated in terms of the speed and or quantity of outputs relative to inputs. Now, when I first came across this point, I thought, it's very hard actually to get even a sense of what it would be to evaluate life not according to its efficiency. Because the efficiency model is so deeply ingrained in us. But, for example, how do you evaluate education or hospitals, schools or universities in regard to efficiency? Is that actually comparing apples and oranges? You remember that great episode of Yes, Prime Minister, where Jim Hacker is going around visiting the hospital that has won the most efficient hospital award in England. What kind of hospital is it? It's one with no patients. Superbly efficient. Perfect record keeping. Not a single death. Perfect discharge rate. It's a perfect hospital because it's efficient. And the point that they're making by the kind of satire is that efficiency with regard to hospitals is just a kind of a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't work. And a society that idolises time by making efficiency the sole criteria is one which says only productive time is meaningful time. Only productive time is meaningful time. And I want to just ask you whether you have fallen into this trap. Do you think that only productive time is meaningful time? We could do this. I'm not sure whether... You tell me whether you want to do a test on this. There is a thing called dunny reading. Anyone know what dunny reading is? It's where you take literature into that most secluded and private of all places and just enjoy a moment, quiet moment or two. And one thing we could do is to just see how many amongst us make sure that they don't enter that bathroom without something good to read. We have a confession here. Thank you, Matt. Thank you. Let's have a look. Go on while we're at it. You see, productive time is meaningful time. Oh, blokes. Yes. It's the modern equivalent of a cave. Productive time is meaningful time. You get to the point where you can't even take some time abluting. As if conducting your ablutions was not an adequate enough or productive enough experience. Now, I want to suggest to you that we have a biblical mandate to operate at less than maximal efficiency. Okay, this is a very serious point. We have a biblical mandate to operate at less than maximal efficiency. It's called the Sabbath. This, in my judgment, following the commentator, a very interesting and excellent, although not always reliable, Old Testament theologian called Walter Brueggemann, wrote a really very stimulating commentary on Deuteronomy. This is what he makes of the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 5, and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your donkey or your male or female slave or your ox, your donkey. It's a lot about donkeys there. I must have misread that. Yes, I did. Your son or your daughter. Did I say your son or your donkey? Sorry. It's just a small Bible. Or any of your livestock or the resident alien in your town so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. The reason in Deuteronomy 5, interestingly, in contrast to Exodus 20. In Exodus, the reason is for God worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. In Deuteronomy, though, it's remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Brueggemann makes the point that they were slaves. The condition of a slave is to be exploited without regard to your humanity, where you are simply a human tool to treat people merely as inputs and therefore appropriate to be used at maximal efficiency. And God says, you're not in Egypt anymore. You're in the kingdom. So do not operate at maximal efficiency. Stop work for a day at least. 14% inefficiency is mandated for the people of God. 1 in 7. There's a lot of work you can do on that extra day. I don't think it's got anything to do particularly with whether we have biorhythmic patterns that operate for 1 in 7 days. I heard a story, I'm sure this can't be right, but it's just one of those lovely Christian stories where the Communist Party tried to institute a 10-day week. So you got 1 day off in 10, right? So that instead of having 52 days off a year, you only had 30 days. 6 days off a year. And apparently everyone broke down because all their biorhythms wouldn't function according to a 10-day week, which is just too good to be true, but there you go. God says, no, be inefficient. Do not operate at maximal efficiency. Life is not accessible according to efficiency. Why? Because God, your times are in God's hands. Thank you. I was going
to
pause. You can do all sorts of agricultural analysis, and no doubt Mary and others can help us on how many years you need to leave land fallow to do its blah blah blah. I don't have a problem with that. And in one sense, you can evaluate that in terms of efficiency, can't you? That is, you let the land regenerate, because if you don't treat it like that, it will actually be worse for you in the end. My point is that in Deuteronomy 5, that's not what's at stake. It's not work 6 days because you'll get more done if you work 6 days than 7 days. It's work 6 days because you've been in a place where you worked 7 days. You've been in a place where the condition of life was people are just tools. They're just inputs and can be treated as such. But God says, no, now that I've brought you to my place is a place where you don't need to operate at maximal efficiency, because why? Your times are in my hands. As God says, he's brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He will provide for them. He will provide for them. It's interesting, Brueggemann highlights the fact that the only two positive commandments are two commandments that operate with less than maximal efficiency. The second positive commandment follows immediately, which is put your mother and father in a nursing home and get them out of the way so that you don't have to do anything with them because they're not productive members of society anymore, right? Not right. Honour your father and your mother. A costly, efficiency-reducing command to honour your mother and father. And Brueggemann says particularly honour them, addressing adult members. So this is not primarily speaking to my 10-year-old kid, although I do love singing Collins' song, Honour Your Father and Mother. And while I sing this, my children go, blah, 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 blah. Very, very rude. Brueggemann says, no, this is not likely to be addressed to infant children, but to adult children, the instruction of which is to honour their aged parents and look after them, even though they're not efficient. They're non-productive anymore, you see. And I think it's a very interesting insight that he makes, that the two positive commands are fundamentally to do with non-maximal efficiency. Now, I want to suggest that for us Christians, there is no Sabbath as a set day of rest, one in seven. There's no Sabbath day. This is a remarkable thing, but there you go. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, I think this makes this absolutely clear. If it's not clear enough from Romans 14, 5, then Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 makes the same point in crystal clarity. And overall, the whole biblical theology of the law in relation to a Christian makes it clear that we're not under the Ten Commandments, in fact, not under the Old Testament law, and we don't have one day in seven as a Sabbath. That's because every day is a day of rest. For Christians, every day is a day of Sabbath. Every day is lived in the safety of God's kingdom. You see this reflected, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4. This is a long and winding argument that the author of the letter to the Hebrews is making. Originally believed to be Paul, but I think probably not. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as God has said, as in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest, though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. For in one place it speaks about the seventh day as follows, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place it says, they shall not enter my rest. And what he's saying is, yes, there's a rest, and no, they shall not enter it. The implication is, therefore, since therefore it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day, today, saying through David much later in the words already quoted, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, in the land, God would not speak later about another day. I told you it was a torturous argument, but there it is. So then, remarkably, verse 9, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labours as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. What I want to say is that the author to the Hebrews here is suggesting, I think, that rest is a condition of being with God, of being in God's realm, in God's thing. That's what rest is. That's what Sabbath is about. Entering God's rest. And that possibility remains open to us. And in that place we rest from our labours in the sense that we have peace. We have peace. We are provided for by God. Our times are in his hands. And therefore, the principle of not operating at maximum efficiency, that efficiency, the industrialized concept of maximum outputs in the minimum time from the minimum inputs, just need not apply in God's world. When God is sovereign, then as a matter of principle, we do not need to operate at maximal efficiency. And setting efficiency as the great mark of life is, in fact, I want to suggest, to idolise time, to make time an idol. Now, pause there and see if anyone's got any questions on that point. Yes? Yes. It's interesting. It's what it says is, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's actually very marginal to the notion of Sabbath that we set it aside, if you like, for God, by which I take it we mean something like worship of God or reading scripture or praying or something like that. That's actually tangential to the notion of Sabbath. A little later on, there is one reference which I don't have on me that relates Sabbath keeping in the Old Covenant to worship in the place where God sets. Okay, so there's one marginal reference. On the whole, the point of the Sabbath is not worship, it's work. In other words, non-work. So on the Sabbath, you didn't have to particularly do anything, you just had to not do something. So in that sense, I don't think there's any particular relationship between Sabbath as a principle, even for Christians, and it being for God. In a sense, all of life is for God. That's as much whether you're sleeping or reading in your lavatory or reading the Bible.
So, the fact
I don't think that they're supposed to remember it while they have their Sabbath. They're to have their Sabbath because they remember that they were slaves.
Oh, you are so funny.
Yeah. No, I think Sabbath keeping is not really to do with, you know, worshipping God. It's about not working. It's about non-maximum productivity. Yes, I'm going to say something a bit more about that. In the end, what I want to get to is that our call is to be a kind of person more than it is to do a job. And the reason is because it's because God is still doing the job. And the job he's doing is for us to be a kind of person. That, but we'll get to it a bit later on. Other comments or questions people might have had? Yes. Age before beauty. Oh, no, sorry. No, I enjoy working.
Yeah.
You know, I love what I do. I suspect it's almost always the case that to only work would be sinful, that it would constitute an error, a failure, a sin, because you would have other responsibilities that you'd be neglecting, would be my guess. If all you're doing is working, then I think I find it very hard to imagine that there would not be other responsibilities that you will be failing at. Now, it might be. Let me try and think. Can anyone think of an example where you'd have no other responsibilities whatsoever, no other relationships? I guess if you're a solo astronaut. Okay, so there you are. You're up there on your space station and you have a job to do. Then I suspect at that point all you need to do is work, although you probably need to sleep as well. And you have to report to Mission Control. That might be part of your work though. And I'm saying every day is a Sabbath. So yes, I work on my Sabbaths because today was a Sabbath and I was working today somewhere. I can't remember where I worked, but sometime I worked. Sundays, you know, ministers only work on Sundays. So every day is a Sabbath and I work on the Sabbath, yes. But so the point is not that one day equals non-work anymore. The point I'm trying to draw from Deuteronomy 5 is that non-maximal efficiency is a legitimate thing, and in particular we will have other responsibilities that we'll need to fulfill other than work. Dan.
Yeah.
No, I don't think so, but we'll talk a bit more about it later on. Yes, I'm happy to leave work relatively undefined in a sense and just talk about outputs. Right, so whatever your output might be, whatever sort of task there is that enters your life. So for my children, you know, they also are not to live at maximal efficiency. For the housewife who is devoted to the maintenance of the house and bringing up the children at home, that, you know, that's work. But likewise, in that sense, I'm pretty relaxed about, you know, a definition of work, and just to say the point here is that efficiency is not a measure of a life. Life is not measured in terms of efficiency. I must say,
because our society is always pursuing, you know, efficiency, economic efficiency.
Yes.
But is there a biblical mandate saying that the Bible says that those resources shouldn't be used, shouldn't be exploited to total efficiency?
Yes. I don't really have an answer to that question. I've not figured out a sort of a theological geography yet. The New Testament especially says virtually nothing about the environment that I think could help, other than God will fix it up when the creation is freed from its bondage to decay and will enjoy the freedom of the children of God. But that's not something we do or contribute to whatsoever, as far as I can tell from Romans 8. So I'm not sure whether to apply or take the Old Testament stuff about giving the land time off and so on, whether to apply that. I'm just not sure what to say at all about that kind of environmental concerns from a New Testament perspective. I think they're very, very limited material. Yes. My final 2 points address that directly. So why don't we come back and see if I've had anything, if you want to still ask a question at that point. Yep. Marty? Yep. Oh, no, no. Where I go is where my next point. Can I do that? Okay. Because we're running out of time and I don't want to keep you up all night and we've got to operate with some higher degree of efficiency, then backwards questions and forwards, you know, questions and answers. So point number one was that God is sovereign over our times. Point number two is, therefore, efficiency is not sovereign, the first of the negatives. Point number three, the second of the negatives, is you do not have to justify yourself. You do not have to justify yourself. In the way that you use your time, you don't have to justify yourself. Now, by that, I don't mean that you're not accountable. Of course, you're accountable, all people before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account. Rather, what I mean is, you don't have to prove yourself by what you make of yourself in the time that you have. This is a terribly, terribly important point, and we're going to explore it in some depth tomorrow. But to sort of get a heads up here, you do not have to prove yourself to yourself, you do not have to prove yourself to others, and you do not have to prove yourself to God in the way that you use the time that you have. There's a lovely line from that great, great band, Pink Floyd. Living lives of quiet desperation. That little phrase, quiet desperation, is on that pinnacle album, Dark Side of the Moon. Just sums up so much of what modern life can be like. Quiet desperation. And I'm saying, because God is sovereign, sovereign over your times, and sovereign in particular over your salvation, your justification, your standing, your proving of yourself, because God is sovereign over that, therefore you do not have to prove yourself, you do not have to justify yourself. I want to make a point which I've made repeatedly, and this will bore some people, although it ought not to bore you, it ought just to excite you. The nature of the gospel is that it is an achievement of God in Christ. The gospel is the announcement of an achievement of God in Christ, an historical event when God did something. In principle, measurable and observable. He raised Jesus from the dead. And all that that means, the gospel is the announcement that God in Christ has now established the new age in him. That now in Christ, God has overcome death and sin. This is something that God has done. It is an achievement. It is an event. It's not a philosophy to be believed and lived out. Very, very, very important that you understand the gospel is not a philosophy, not some ideas which speak the truth about God and us, which need to be believed and then lived out. There's a fundamentally different approach to the nature of the Christian gospel. The gospel announces an achievement of God which is fundamentally to be applauded. That's what you do to the gospel. You applaud it. to make this point, I tell a story about a village out in the wilderness, which is run in the country by a government in a town a long way off. And in the town, there's been a coup, and terrible dictators have taken over in that town. They impose harsh restrictions on life in the village. Curfews, terrible taxation, harsh oppression. And you live under this oppression. Eventually, these harsh oppressors who have usurped the rightful authority of the creator of the town, you get where I'm going with this, are themselves overthrown. The harsh oppressors are overthrown. A victory is won, an achievement is done, and right authority is restored to the country, in the town, in the government. And a gospeler, that's what the news originally meant, it was an announcer, a gospeler comes to the town and comes to the village and tells the village, hey, guess what? The coup has been overthrown. Rightful authority has been restored. What do you do as a villager? Your fundamental response to the gospel is to applaud. You just go, terrific. That is fantastic. You give thanks. Giving thanks for the Christian is not simply one virtue among other virtues. It's not something that you should do because you ought to be grateful and ingratitude is a terrible sin. No, thankfulness in the Christian is the fundamental stance. Because you see, we are bystanders, basically. We are spectators to what the sovereign God has done in Christ. He has performed an action. He has made an achievement. And the basic response is to give thanks. So again, you see what a relaxed life it is to be a Christian. You're a villager for whom rightful government has been re-established in the town, and so you no longer live under the slavery of sin as you did in the past. You don't send off taxes to this harsh government when that government's not harsh anymore. You don't obey a curfew that's no longer in place. You just give thanks. You relax in the achievement that God has achieved. And therefore, I want to suggest that you put these things together, and this leads to a fourth point, which is, I want to phrase like this, point number four, time is not scarce. Time is not scarce. It is just not the case that you have one short life to live and therefore you better make the most of it. That is not true. That used to be true. That's when death has dominion over you. Then you have one short life to live, so you better make the most of it. But you don't live under the dominion of death anymore. You live under the dominion of Christ. And so time is not scarce. It's not that you have one short life to live, so make the most of it. You have an eternal life to live. So give thanks for it and get on with it. Time is not scarce for the Christian because we live in the sphere of God's gracious, glorious, powerful reign which he has achieved in Christ by raising him from the dead. Now, I'm in a dangerous situation where I don't know what time to stop, which means that I'm likely just to keep going. I need to stop at 9 o'clock, do I? Bother. Right, well, we'll keep on going. I'm not interested in any questions at this point then. Okay, so say you believe what I've just told you. I mean, I know that you might not, but so just say that you believe what I've just told you, that God is sovereign over your time, and therefore three don'ts, three negatives. One, don't let efficiency be sovereign. Two, you don't have to justify yourself. And three, time is not scarce. Say you actually adopted that approach to the times of your life and to how you lived life in your time. What is the temptation? If you hear that, what is the temptation? That's not a rhetorical question.
Laziness.
Who said that? Thank you. Say it louder.
Laziness.
And spell it out a little more. God's sovereign. Don't have to justify myself. Time's not scarce. It's not a big deal. It's God doing his thing. That's right, isn't it? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to think. And in fact, I so much want you to think, I want you to write something down. Why is that wrong? Why is laziness a theological error as a conclusion to draw from the points that we've made? Okay, don't say anything yet. Why is it wrong? Theologically, why is it wrong? Okay, so think, and if writing almost always helps you to think, write something down. Think. I'm going to get a glass of water. Okay, someone give me an answer with some theological substance to it as to why that is wrong. Yes?
Jesus said
that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, wants the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father in heaven. So we have to do what God wants. Okay. Yes. Why is that? In a sense, I don't think that's... I mean, that's a really powerful answer, isn't it? I'm not sure that it's actually an answer so much as a reframing of the question, actually. It's very, very powerful and important. It's a different way to put the same question. Why is it that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father? You see the point I'm making there? Yes. Yes, okay. Yes? Okay, similar sort of realm of answer, yes? Okay, that's getting closer. Why? Why did God create us to do good works? Why didn't he create us to just hang around? Thank you. We're in his image? What does that mean?
It means that we share things with God. Like he does good works. He made us to do good works.
Okay, yes, I think that's closer. I'm not quite sure that, because we're not only in his image, we're also different from God. God achieves what we don't. Yeah. Right?
We need to glorify God.
Yes. Okay, I'm going to stop because we're getting to the point of you're feeling frustrated with me and I'm feeling frustrated with you. Why? Because, and here's just what I want you to get, I so want you to understand this. If the achievement of God is what the gospel is all about, then the achievement of God is precisely to establish and inaugurate the age to come. Right? To establish and create the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus called it, right? He announced, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. Repent and believe the gospel, the announcement that God is establishing his kingdom. Or the way that the apostles put it is that Christ is Lord. The kingdom of God and Christ is Lord are just two statements saying the same thing, one before the cross, the other one after the resurrection. Okay, so they're the equivalent statements. This is the content of God's achievement. God doesn't just create a vacuum in his achievement. He's not just about forgiving your sins. That is not the gospel. That's too thin for the gospel. It's not just that he makes you right and gives you forgiveness. That's not the gospel. That's too thin. The gospel is much bigger and richer. It's much less about you, actually. The gospel is the creation and establishment of Christ as Lord and therefore the age to come in him. The gospel creates not a vacuum, not just a rescue from, but a rescue to, And so the Christian life is precisely a life full of, if I can put it like this, mellow zeal or relaxed vitality, living now the joy of the age to come by the power of the age to come. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is the living of the thing into which you have been put by the achievement of God. The achievement of God, the gospel, is to create the age to come in Christ, and God has put you in Christ. And so the Christian life is not so much to do with making sure that you get there in the end, although that's true. It's not so much just because God tells you so you'll do it, although there's truth in that as well. The Christian life, hear it, won't you, is simply living now the joy of the age to come, because that's where you have been put. You've been put in Christ, you've been put into the age to come, and so you exercise dominion over nature and kill moths. Yeah. You live now in the joy of the age to come, you see, by the power or the spirit of the age to come. Notice two things about that. Firstly, joy. The Christian life is never conceived as anything other than life lived at its best. Life lived at its fullest and most joyous. Often we do experience the Christian life as a pain in the butt. You just can't have sex with anyone you want to. That's how it is. You've got to tell the truth even when it's a nuisance. Someone gives you the wrong change. What do? Give it back to them. Someone hurts you. What you do is forgive them. So often the Christian life is experienced as something that has difficulty with it, but it's only ever to be understood as the joy of the age to come. You'll be living for all eternity the Christian life, if I can put it like that, when the context in which you exist is the same as the realm under which you exist. At the moment, the realm under which you exist is Christ. You're in Christ. He's your Lord. We proclaim, here it is, if you don't understand it, it's in the book, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the realm in which you live. The context in which you live, of course, has anything other than Jesus Christ as Lord. And so there is difficulty, but the Christian life is only ever to be understood as joy. But secondly, notice that the great promised reality of the age to come is always the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And his presence in us is precisely the mark and power of this new age. It is the great new covenant gift, the Holy Spirit. So what it is that defines Christians, if you like, in contrast to Jews, is not that we have forgiveness of sins. Okay? The Jews had forgiveness of sins. It's not that we have a great sacrifice. They had sacrifices too. It's not even that we have the kingdom and they didn't. They had a kind of kingdom. They had a theocratic state. The great difference between Jews and Christians, between Old Covenant and New Covenant people, is that in the New Covenant, the Spirit is given. The Spirit, who is the Spirit of the future, the Spirit of the age to come, brought into this age and given to us so that we can live by his power, by his strength and energy, the life of the age to come. Now, where all this goes is this. I want to suggest to you that, therefore, the Christian life, precisely because of this, is all about character. The Christian life is all about character. Another way to put that is it's about virtues. The kind of person you are. Now, of course, the text that makes this most clear, that puts this forward and articulates this, both the reality of joy, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the living of the life in Christ, which is the age to come, as character, is Galatians chapter 5. Live by the Spirit, I say, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In Paul, flesh and spirit are almost code words for present age, what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 1, this present evil age, and spirit equals age to come. And he says, live by the Spirit and you will not. It's not do not. It's actually it's the emphatic negative. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But since you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That is, these vices, both habits of character as well as expressed in actions. And the apostle says, I'm warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why will they not inherit the kingdom of God? Because God went back on his word. He said to people, believe in Jesus and you'll inherit eternal life. Oops, no, you did some naughty things, out you go. Now, it's not because he's kind of changed his mind or you didn't make the grade. It's because these things are the lordship of the flesh. So if you live your life in the lordship of the flesh, then you've not lived your life in the lordship of Christ, which is the kingdom of God. So of course you won't inherit the kingdom of God if you've lived your life in the lordship of the flesh. Just makes sense, doesn't it? It's not that you've not been good enough. It's not got anything to do with that. It's just that you've lived in the realm that you'll inherit. You haven't lived with Christ. This is the truth of the only, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. It's not because they've not measured up. It's because they've not lived with Jesus as their Lord, including repenting from their sins. By contrast, says the apostle, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Somewhat ironically, I think he says, there's no law against such things. I mean, you can't fault them. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see the point he's making? If you belong to Christ Jesus, then you are dead to that realm, that reign, that lordship. You got killed with Jesus up there on the cross. You were crucified with him. And so your realm is this other realm. It's the realm of virtue. Now, I want to suggest what this does is this means that things like decision-making are put very much secondary. We'll talk about decision-making later on. But an obsession with decision-making and making the right decision or finding what the will of God is for you, I think is a profoundly secondary issue in the Christian life. I almost never worry about decisions that I make. Now, I want to say that's because I've understood Galatians 5. Most decisions are not important. Even the big ones we think are important aren't that important. And certainly not tasks. What tasks you do are profoundly secondary, maybe even tertiary. That's very secondary, isn't it? Tertiary. What matters is the kind of person that you are. Whatever the decisions that you make, whatever tasks you do, it's whether you're a person who is loving, in whom love is rich and deep and thoroughly shot through. Whether you're a person who radiates joy. Joy when you're happy and joy when things are hard as well. Whether you have a peaceableness about you. Peaceableness both in terms of that you don't fight with other people. You don't like fighting with other people. You're not interested in fighting with other people. You don't enjoy fighting with other people. But also peaceableness in your circumstances around and with God. Patience. You know, there's a neglected virtue in a time poor world, isn't it? That's the other thing about industrialisation, massively impatient. What can possibly justify patience as a virtue? I'll tell you what justifies patience as a virtue. It's the fact that God is sovereign, that your times are in his hands, that you don't have to justify yourself. The time is not scarce. You've got time. You've got time. So be patient. And so on, and so on. Now, virtue or character will express itself, of course, in different situations, amongst people with different backgrounds and gifts and opportunities and abilities, and so that character will look very different amongst us all. Look very different. And what's more, it will lead to and be manifested in very different concrete decisions that we all make. And that's all good. That's all good. But whether we cut our lives up this way or this way, the decisions we make, the tasks that we do, it will have the same fractal in it. You know about fractals? Fractals are these glorious things which I understand almost nothing about, except that it's the kind of situation where if you cut something in half, that each half has all the information of the whole in it. So whatever way you cut it up, it's got all the information in it. That's a mathematical concept, I think. So whatever way we slice you up, whatever way the body of Christ gets sliced up, whichever decisions you take, whether you're off to do a PhD next year, or whether you're off to Bible college next year, or whether you're going to work as a scientist, or, you know, worst comes to worst, a statistician. Can I just say, Peter, I was delighted to hear that you're going to be a statistician. I have some friends who were statisticians, and what's more, she was a terrific statistician. She did it because she believed in the contribution of having accurate information in this world. As she kind of was growing in her Christian conviction, I think increased in that conviction. And what's more, I believe in the value of it too. So I'm just joking. I think being a statistician is a terrific thing. Very important to have accurate information in the world. And Australian statisticians lead the world in a whole bunch of areas. There are a number of really profound myths that were preserved until Australian statisticians came along and blew those myths out of the water and helped people significantly because of it. So, be a statistician. That's terrific. But whether you're going to be a statistician or going to Bible college is actually irrelevant. What matters is that you're a person of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and some of the other stuff that's not in Galatians 5. Humility. Humility. Zeal. Okay, so you hear what I'm saying? Precisely because of this achievement which God has done to create his kingdom, to establish the lordship of Christ, therefore to be Christian is to live in that, to live now this age which we have been brought into in Christ in this midst of this present evil age. And that's why it's hard, right? That's why it's hard, because it still is the present evil age. And we'll say more tomorrow, as I've mentioned before, about the habits of an unhurried heart. Now, I have two more points to make, but I'm aware of the time. What should we do? Let's take a vote. I'm hot. I've gotten a bit excited, and I'm hot and sweating. And perhaps what a... Why don't we stand, turn around briefly, and then I'll make my two points very briefly. What's that? Yeah. Okay. I've decided what I'll do is I'll leave one of my points till tomorrow. And so I'll simply make one further point, which is this. Actually, that'll give us time for a question or two. Oh, we're taking off. You want to ask now? Yes. Yes? Well, I've got a whole talk on decision making.
Yeah.
So don't go home early. It's on Thursday.
Just because,
you know,
of course it's not important. Of course, different occupations are not more important than one science than others.
Yeah.
But it is important for any particular person to do what they're good at and therefore to make wise decisions.
Well, Yeah, and we'll come. We've got a whole talk on decisions, and we'll try and unpack that thought further then, if that's all right. I don't think that's what I just said, but you're a very good debater, and so you're trying to put words in my mouth, but I'm just clever enough barely to know not to let you do that. So I'm going to say we'll talk about it further on Thursday. Anyone else want to ask anything about the kind of texture that we've tried of the material that we've looked at so far, and the way that I've tried to reframe the issue of time by saying that God, because God is sovereign, therefore the whole bunch of things that are not true, we don't have to justify ourselves. Time is not scarce and efficiency is not Lord. But because what God has done in Christ as an achievement, the fundamental stance of the Christian is applause and to live now the life of the age to come. In which case, let me make one final point, which is this. It seems to me that most of the important things in life, therefore, take time. Most of the important things in life take time. And lots of it. You see, if character or virtue is what God first and foremost calls us to, you just can't squash character development. It's not amenable to efficiency studies. It doesn't work like that. Being a more humble or joyful person is not something that will happen overnight. And yet that's what matters. You can't accelerate raising children, for example. I had a great moment the other night at the dinner table. My children, who are just at that lovely kind of curious and questioning age, were asking all sorts of questions about Christianity and church and stuff. And so we've moved to this new church where I'm the rector at Ashfield. And Paige, my middle daughter, our oldest daughter, asked me whether, so my job was to get people, more people to become Christians. And I said, no, that's not my job. She said, oh, I thought, but that's what we pray most nights, you know what? I said, no, my job is to lead the people in the church so that all the people in the church are out helping all the people they know become Christians. She goes, okay, so I understand a little bit, but because I'm the one with the friends and you've got no friends. And I said, yes, that's exactly right. It's a bit, and so she said, but why aren't you trying to help people become Christians? So I said, well, it's a bit like this. Imagine if you're at a disaster at your school, say, that a really bad thing happens, a plane crashes into your school, and there are lots of injured people, and you're there, you're an ambulance person, and you come along in your ambulance and start to help people. What's the first thing that you should do? And of course, she said, what's the first thing she should do? She should go find the person, the first person that she can help, and start helping the person. And I said, no, the first thing that you should do is to find 10 other people who can help the sick people and organise them well, so then you can help 10 times the number of people rather than just the people that you yourself can help. I said, Paige, this is called leadership. She goes, that way you can have 10 people helping others, not just one. I said, yes, Grasshopper. Afterwards, as I put her to bed and we prayed together, she said, you know, Dad, you explained that very well. I thought that was very good. I thought, oh, thanks. I think my Paige, there she is, she's 7 years old, I think she's going to be a terrific leader. She's got it. Miles, useless. No, I mean, Miles, he's great at cricket or something else, maths. He'll be a statistician. You know, we'll see how it goes with Miles. But Paige, she's just got this kind of capacity to lead people, and you can see it already. Now, I didn't plan that conversation. I didn't, you know, organise it. It's not something that I sat down in with my Palm Pilot and decided to have. Character development takes time. Now, it'll take a long time further for Paige to move out of some of the negative character traits that she has. And we just keep working on those things together, talking, how to be nice to her sister instead of beating her up, that kind of stuff. It takes time to do the important things in life. You can't build a ministry overnight. It just doesn't work, because ministry is about people deepening in Christ. You can't generate an expertise in an area in a week. It just doesn't work like that. And therefore, I want to say that life calls for a profound patience in recognition that the important things take time. Patience. We live in a deeply impatient society, don't we? And we're going to talk further tomorrow about what it might be for us in practice to live as patient people. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we give you the praise and thanks of our hearts for all that you have done in the Lord Jesus. That in him you have taken on the sin and death that has so corrupted this world. That in him you have taken those things to the very pits and condemned sin in the flesh. Raised Jesus to new life, the life of the age to come, where he's no longer under the dominion of death, where he reigns in glory and power. And our Lord Jesus, we praise you and we love you and we thank you for what you have created in yourself. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in ever more abundant measure amongst us and in us, that we can be people who live this Lordship. We pray that you would cause us to grow ever more fruitful in the Holy Spirit, cultivating those virtues and that character of the life of the age to come. Justice and love and mercy and kindness and self-control. And we pray that at the last you would find us to have been faithful servants for Jesus' sake.